is a tremendous amount of people who do not know the New Covenant, though they identify as New Covenant Christians. There's a tremendous amount of people who do not know the difference between the New Covenant and the New Testament. And there's a tremendous amount of people that don't know that the New Covenant and New Testament are the same thing. So it's a, it's a good thing for us to be pretty brushed up on what the New Covenant is, what it's about, what it teaches us, and to have it memorized, because it's been more than once that in dealing with people and talking with people about certain aspects of the keeping of God's law and why it's important for us to have a covenantal mindset of God, that I was the only one in the room that could actually quote the terms of the New Covenant, which is not me bragging, but it's very sad that that's the case. And so the New Covenant being remembered every month is a very important aspect of our faith, of New Covenant Christian faith. That's the reason the New Testament's called the New Testament. So should always keep that in mind. We're going to go over some third month remembrances. Today is the ending of the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks started for us at the evening before Sabbath, as the day of Pentecost fully came. And then we kept the Feast of Weeks throughout this new moon period, which we keep in that way. And so that's probably the highest and most important thing to remember at this time. The third month is called Sivan. Sivan. S-I-V-A-N is how it's spelled in the King James. And it could be related to the same root word as Sinai. And it could be related to the same root word as the wilderness of Sin, which is referred to in Exodus 16 and 19. And so that is the name of the month. It's kind of an unclear word. Nobody's 100% sure what it absolutely means, I guess. So I won't go to try to give any reasons behind its meaning, since scholars don't really understand it either. So, but what we do know is that Sivan is the name for this third month. Also, the remembrance that is probably highest importance is that in Exodus chapter 19:1, which we already covered in Bible study here for the last 2 weeks, really, that the children of Israel had gone forth in the third month, and the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they tarried there and received the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments were given on this very new moon day, which is an important aspect in what we're going to cover today in the message I have prepared in Bible study. Also, in order of what the texts give us, 2 Chronicles 15, 10 through 12, tells us that in the third month of the 15th year, that the people of Judah entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all of their heart and with all of their soul. So this is a very important remembrance as well. So you have the giving of the Ten Commandments on this exact day. You also have the people of Israel coming back into covenant in 2 Chronicles 15, where they pledge to Yahweh in covenantal form that they're going to seek Yahweh with their heart and with their soul, the Lord God of their fathers. Also in 2 Chronicles 31:7, there is another remembrance that is spoken about, and it is another laying of the temple under Hezekiah when the foundations were being relayed by the people. And so this third month also commemorates a time where the foundations of the temple were declared to be begun in this month. And they were going to start that foundation laying, as it sounds, things that had been destroyed in the past. And so, once again, in some ways, it's another covenant renewal process. It's another time of covenant renewal. And then we just kind of have a passing mention in Ezekiel chapter 31:1 of a prophecy that's given to Ezekiel, which I think is the message that we covered last year on this day, as what we focused on was Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, I'm just going to give you kind of a basic outline of it. Ezekiel was given a proverb or a prophecy to be given unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he did so on this exact day, which helped us consider the destruction of that land and the judgment that was going to fall on a people. Of course, we have a passing notation, which every month it has assigned to it, from 1 Chronicles 27. This is in the fifth verse, where we are told of the third commander for the third month was Benaiah, I know that's somebody's favorite name for a boy, or at least was at one time, who is the son of Jehoiada, the chief priest. And so we also have a name assigned to that exact month, and a man who was captain of the month in the temple of the Lord. So those are the remembrances that that speak to the beginning of the month. It's actually kind of a clear month other than that. We are told in the book of Esther, however, that in Esther 8:9, that the king's scribes were summoned at that time. And so there's nothing horribly, I guess, important about that exact timing, but we are given another reference of something that happened on the 23rd day of the third month, and that was that the king's scribes were summoned in concerning the situation with Esther. So there's our remembrances for this month. And if you would, just go to 2 Chronicles 15. That's the text of scripture that I'm going to use today. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And I'm going to read those citations out of that book that would help with us understanding what was going on in the context, and then kind of discuss some of the sentiments that come out of this remembrance, because I think this is a very moving remembrance, something that should be very encouraging of a day probably to happen in the future. And it also has to do with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which is a remembrance that we, of course, have during Pentecost, which was our message yesterday. So 2 Chronicles 15, I'm just going to start in 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It's been preserved for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of 2 Chronicles from the history of Israel. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage, and he put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and he renewed the altar of Yahweh that was before the porch of Yahweh. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered unto Yahweh the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh, God of their fathers, with all of their heart and with all of their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto Yahweh with a loud voice, and with shouting, with trumpets and cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all of their heart. They sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And Yahweh gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. And the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. We'll hear end of God, reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. Let us ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that is striking about this text is the zeal in which Asa acquires from a good prophet, a good preacher. I think that's essentially what I initially get out of here. As well as understanding, of course, what verse 1 is telling us of 2 Chronicles 15:1, that it was the Spirit of God that came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And that, as we had talked about yesterday, the Spirit of God opening people's eyes and ears and causing them to understand, and in this case, to know what to say, so that others can understand, is a very miraculous task. It's a thing that not everybody can do, but when God does it, it makes an impact and it changes the world. There's times, I know we've discussed here in the past while discussing covenantalism among our Western European people. And whenever we look at history and we consider the Solemn League and the covenant made by the United Kingdom and various other covenants that were made by Christian peoples as they were reforming their land, they look very similar to what we see here. We see people with great fervor because of the preaching of men like John Knox or, the preaching of other great reformers going out into the countryside and into the cities and telling the people it's time to repent. And matter of fact, they say very much the same thing. They say, "Hear me, you king of Judah, you king, hear me." And reminding the people of their responsibilities before God as God's people, as his people of covenant, as his Christian people, and causing them to enter back into covenant with God, you know, reminding them that being in covenant with God on our behalf is a bilateral thing. It's a two-way thing. God makes unilateral covenants in the New Covenant. What we read in the New Covenant today, as we remembered that remembrance, is of God who's saying, "I will do something. You will be my people." He makes unilateral statements. Nothing's required of us on the other end. It's God's pure grace and mercy that he's going to reach down and he's going to change a person, cause them to hear and cause them to understand and cause them to see, and that they are going to be touched by that action of the New Covenant, of the heart and of the mind, and they will seek him with all their strength and all their soul. And so one of the things that is interesting and to be noted about this covenant is when the prophet speaks to King Asa, when he speaks to the leaders of Judah, and it says Benjamin here, this is a time of the divided kingdom. You have Israel and Judah being separated. So Israel's on one side, Judah's on the other side. The 10 tribes are here. And then you have the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, over here. And the king that is the son of David, in this case we have Asa, he's reigning over these two houses, or one united house of Judah, but two tribes under one kingdom. And he's going to them because it's in their land that the last forgetfulness had taken place, where the people had forgotten their covenant, forgotten the things of God, and they had fallen into what we would call apostasy, and they fallen into heresy, going to other ways and other directions. And in doing so, what he has to remind them is that they are God's people, and that Yahweh, the Lord, will be with you while you be with him. And that if you seek after him, you will find him, he says. He will be found of you. But if you forsake him, if you don't look for him at all, he will forsake you. This is an eternal truth, and this is an eternal thing that everyone needs to understand. The forsaking of Yahweh, that's a big forsaking. You know, one of the things that's very important about the name of Yahweh is not that his name is Yahweh, but is what the meaning of his name is. He is the eternal God. He is the ever-living God, right? He is he that is, he that was, he that will be, he is everywhere, he is in everything. He is Yahweh, right? He is the I am that I am. That's who he is. There's nothing that's not touched by him. All of time is pervaded by him. All of being is pervaded by him, right? And so to forsake that God is a big forsaking. So don't just simply read verse 2 out of 2 Chronicles 15 as if it's just a light statement when it says, if you forsake Yahweh, he will forsake you. To be forsaken of the force that holds the entirety of the cosmos together and beyond, all that we can understand and beyond, is a pretty big step for finite man to do. For little tiny man to choose to forsake the God that made him and all things is a really dumb idea. It's a really stupid idea. To think you could forsake what holds you together and what binds you to the earth, what keeps you breathing and what gives you all the things that you need to live, to move, and to have your being is just a very foolish, foolish thought, which is exactly what Psalm 14 tells us, doesn't it? It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we're confirmed by the words of both Paul and David that that's because they're corrupt. Their works are vile, as we sing in the Psalms occasionally when we get to that psalm. And so Israel, specifically Judah, finds themselves in a situation where they are somewhat forsaking God. And look at what is said in verse 3 by Odin. He says, now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, without Yahweh, without a teaching priest, and without law. You know, very often people would like to say, we have entered into a new time in history where we are lawless. We are more lawless now than we have ever been. But the truth is history often repeats itself, and the sun has shined upon days like this before. There's nothing new under the sun, according to what wise Solomon tells us. And that this was once again another time in Israel where the true God had been forsaken, where teaching priests, ones who could teach the word of the Lord, a priest is a servant technically, but this is, I'm sure, speaking of the priesthood in somewhat of a specific term. It could be referring to the teaching prophets like Samuel, who was also a priest, or Jeremiah, who was a prophet and a teacher, but also a priest. And it tells us that what they were not learning and what they had forsaken and forgotten and what they need to be reminded of is God's law. Because they were without law, they were without teaching, and they were without truth, according to the three things stated in that exact text. Right? They were without truth. They were without teaching. Right? And they were without law. They were lawless. But we're told in 4, when they in their trouble did turn unto Yahweh, the God of Israel, he that is the God of Israel, and they sought him, he was found of them. So Odin is reminding them of the history that's very similar to what we find in Judges. This is kind of the repeated theme throughout Judges. That when they turned unto him and they cried unto him, he heard their prayers and he turned unto them and he helped them. He was found of them. And Odin tells them, he says, in these times when Israel does this, in these times where God's people forget their covenant with their God, as what we've had throughout our history as a people, and we do not turn to him and seek the truth of God, and we do not seek after the teachings of God, and we do not desire the laws of God, then we will find ourselves in trouble, according to verse 4. But in finding trouble, oftentimes what happens is that the people turn unto God. Trouble, adversity, oftentimes brings a people to a point where they need God again. And they have finally hit the bottom and realize there's only one thing to do, and that's to look up. And they seek after him. And guess what? He was found, it says. He was not unfound. But he was found. It's when a people don't seek after God, they don't look for God, they don't try to find God, that they don't find him. But according to what we read here, whenever Yahweh finally brings Israel to the point where they don't have law, they don't have teaching, nothing's teaching them, they don't have truth, and they've lost the truth of God, the teaching of God, and the law of God, they will hit rock bottom. And once they hit rock bottom, they will have nothing else to do but to look up. There is only one way to look when you finally hit that. And I dare say that in the United States, we're coming pretty darn close to rock bottom. in the vast majority of the population, including those who are Christians who could scarcely tell you what the law of God is, if anything. If they could even quote you the Ten Commandments, I would be surprised. If they could even tell you the teachings of the doctrines of grace in the most simple form, citing one scripture that helps us understand how grace works and faith works and how that leads to good works, I would be surprised. And how they could actually explain that Yahweh, Jehovah, or whatever name they'd want to title the eternal, ever-living, omnipotent Yahweh, God, as, how they could prove to their heathen neighbors that he was the true God over Allah, or over Brahman, or over some other deity that they've heard of. Could they even do that? And I'd say the vast majority of Christians, unfortunately, could not prove who the true God was, and maybe aren't even confirmed that they are worshiping the true God, that there may be many paths to God, and they're just on one of them. And they probably could not teach people or tell of what they have been taught to others, because they're lacking in essential doctrines that every Christian once had a grasp on. And they certainly, absolutely, 100%, are without law. Because people hate law, they desire to be unrestrained. And so in turning back to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and seeking him, and finding him, there is an implication being made by Oded the prophet to Asa the king, the government official of the day in this monarchy, that what has to happen in seeking God is he has to be found in the way you are missing him, right? And the way you are missing him is you do not know he is the true God and worship him as the only true God. You do not know that his lessons and his teaching that comes from his servants are true teachings, and you do not know that his law is his true law. So you have to find those three things in finding Yahweh. The Word of God teaches those things. They teach who Yahweh is in truth. They teach what it is that you need to be taught. And then they also teach that the law of God is an absolute principle for morality that will endure forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because Yahweh is like that. Forever. And so, in finally hitting bottom, in having to look up, in seeking after him, to find him, you cannot find him without finding him in that order. And very much so when we see all the covenantal renewals that have taken place throughout our people, we have always progressed in that same order. You see the people of God, whenever they come back into covenant with him, whenever they find themselves at the bottom of their societies, they see, we need to seek Yahweh for who he really is. We need to seek the Lord for who he truly is. We need to find the true God. They also want to explore more and understand more of the doctrines of the Bible. They want to know what the Bible truly says, not what men have told them that it says in their volumes and volumes of commentary, but what does the Bible just simply say to us and understand it? And then after that, they eventually arrive at the conclusion that once you've received the doctrines of mediation, which are the doctrines of grace from the great high priest, the teachings of Christ, which we would just simply call the gospel, the things lacking in not having a teaching priest, so to speak, true ministers that will preach the gospel to the people to get their minds centered on the doctrines that they need to understand, then the next level of that is sanctification. And in sanctification, you have to arrive at the law of God as the way in which God would have me live my life rightly, as to know what is not to be done wrongly, as to not fall back into apostasy and to not be back into a state where I've forsaken God. So in other words, you cannot take apart from a covenantal relationship the knowledge of God's law or the teaching of the gospel and the understanding of the true God. Those three specific elements have to be maintained to have a covenantal relationship with God. And without them, there is no covenantal relationship. It's not a one-sided thing. The other day we had a conversation here, which was looking at, well, doesn't the Bible just say, you know, it's by faith you're saved? But it also says by grace. Well, you don't want to trump up grace too much. You know, you want to put more focus on your faith. And there's a truth in that, but the truth is that faith comes out of the grace God gives, and without the teaching of that thing, the faith is not even understood how it needs to be. So God's grace is the total source and the root of repentance, the total source and the root of having faith, the total source and the root of having an understanding of the law of God. And without God's grace and mercy, sending prophets like this by his Spirit to the people that he desires repentance of, it won't be had. If you think about verse 1 again, in just the very first words that are stated here in 15:1, it says the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. In other words, Yahweh's Holy Spirit, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, fell upon Azariah, this prophet, to go out and speak to the government leaders and to tell them, to remind them that they need to listen. Hear me, he says. He doesn't say, hey, I got something I want you to kind of listen to. Maybe you want to sit around and take a pew and we'll come to church some week and we'll preach you. No, he says, hear me. Listen to me. He says, Yahweh is with you while you're with him. He doesn't pull any punches, and he doesn't give them the buddy Jesus. He doesn't pull punches and give them the buddy Holy Spirit, which is usually the Son and the Spirit are the two functions of the Trinity. They're usually the most abused. They're the ones that got to be your buddy. You know, you can have the Holy Spirit, and he kind of rides around on your back while you sin. And then when you need him at church, you pull him out, and you use him for worship time. And then you put him back on your back like a backpack, and you go about your business, right? But that's not what he says here. He says, Yahweh is with you while you be with him. In other words, there is a united relationship, a covenantal relationship between Yahweh and Yahweh's people, between the Lord and the Lord's people. And the Lord's people will seek him, and he will be found. In other words, there is a nature within a man, a covenantal nature with a man, where he seeks Yahweh daily, often, and he is found of him. Often. And there's also the warning given to every Christian, similar to what we read in Psalm 51 yesterday, where David cries out and is in fear of the Holy Spirit being taken from him, which is a legitimate concern for every Christian. If David could have the Holy Spirit removed from him, then we all need to be very, very careful. If David's words are to be taken serious in Psalms 51, and we are to take Oded's words here seriously, as if they are truth, which they are absolute truth, then what they tell us is if we forsake him, he will forsake us. That's just the plain reading of the text. What's that mean? Well, what are the jobs and what are the functions of the Holy Spirit? Right? What are the jobs and the functions of the Holy Spirit? Most of us know them pretty well. Comfort should be one of the first ones, one of the names given to God's Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, where we can identify him as a him, is where Jesus says, I'll go away and I'll send you a comforter, right? So comfort in the faith, comfort is one of the things that comes from having God's Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It means when you forsake God and you no longer seek after God and you no longer find God and he no longer desires to be found of you, comfort is lost. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying comfort is lost. Think of being a Christian that is an uncomfortable Christian. And if you're an uncomfortable Christian and you have no comfort in your faith, in your doctrine, in the law of God, and in the truth of the God of Scripture, then your comfort has been effectively lost. You've lost the Holy Spirit. He has removed himself from you. And that's what David pled in Psalm 51. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. So the words of Oded, while he's teaching here, while he's speaking to Asa, while he's reminding him of the covenantal relationship he is to have, he is saying, Yahweh is with you while you are with him. While you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That is just the bilateral covenant relationship God offers to every believer, regardless of how you want to look at grace and its workings and the way that it works and look in the depths of predestination and all the things that we know to be true based in Scripture. We don't hang our hats on something contrary to what God says. If you don't find a Christian who is doing what this is saying here, who's seeking after the Lord, as to find the Lord, being found of the Lord, then you're probably not dealing with a Christian anyhow. Christians seek after the Lord. They find Him too. Christians do not forsake the Lord because He will forsake them, and He promises to do so. What's another function of the Holy Spirit? Another function of the Holy Spirit is truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Who in the world wants to lose truth? Everyone who has been a child has told a lie. And children here tell lies still. And adults tell lies too, for that matter. But when you're a child, it's really easy for some reason to get mixed up in your lies and not know truth anymore. You just tell the lie and tell a new lie and tell another lie on top of it. And by the time you get to the end of the lie, you're not really sure exactly what the truth is about what you just said. Because, well, you've created a whole new reality to try to cover up something you know you did wrong. You still know you did something wrong, but as to the truth of how you got to the story, well, that's kind of got a little bit boggled. Could you imagine if the serious nature of life, I'm not talking about whether you ate a cookie or not, the serious nature of life, you lose the matters of truth on. How much like in a flood or having your feet maybe stuck in miry clay, I believe is how Psalm 69 puts it. Having your feet stuck in clay and without Yahweh coming to deliver you, there is no deliverance. Getting lost in falsehood is pretty scary. It would kind of be like being lost in an ocean with no boat around, with the waves of the sea just kind of pounding you about and moving you around, with no Savior to be found. Sounds like a nightmare to me. But to lose your guide of truth is a serious offense. Why? Because all three things that Oded enumerates to Asa will effectively be lost. Knowledge of the true God, you'll start to entertain the ideas of other gods, or maybe that God is, as revealed in the Scripture, is open to other interpretations, other ways of looking at them. The teachings that come of grace, of the high priest, of Christ, that those are kind of like, well, you get a little bit too, you know, focused on details when you start studying the doctrine of grace. That's just a little bit too focused on details. Or that the law of God is just really not something needed for life. It may not be truth. I mean, there may be many lifestyles that lead to happiness. Homosexuality might just be a good lifestyle for happiness. I mean, you can be a Christian and a homosexual too, right? That's called losing your guide to truth when you start reasoning that way. Why? Because the Bible says very clearly that you can't be that way. And so when you start talking to people who claim grace for their salvation, and you talk to people who claim they have faith, but they disagree entirely with the teachings of the Bible, the law of God, and the establishment of the one and only true God, the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, you are dealing with a person who has forsaken the Lord, and the Lord has forsaken them, and they have lost their truth. Now, Christians stumble, and seven times they may stumble, and they're going to get up again, because they have the righteousness of Christ. And so there are times where Christians like David go astray. But the fact that David's sitting there pleading with Yahweh, take not your Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, means he's seeking again and he's looking to find again. That's what the total lost, total apostate, total heathen that have walked away from the faith do not have, because they don't have a covenantal relationship. They don't seek, they don't want to find, and they don't want to be found. That's total loss versus one who has stumbled, like David. There's a difference, and no one intentionally goes out of their way to stumble. Stumbling is an accident. Stumbling is something that you just kind of walk into ignorantly. In verse 5, Oded continues to tell Asa, he says, "In those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country, and nation was destroyed of nation, city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." And he reminds them of how not just personal life is affected by those who do not seek after God and do not desire to find him, but that all of the land is affected by it. Matter of fact, he goes far beyond the nation of Israel, far beyond the city. He actually says nation is destroyed of nation, city of city. Actually, it sounds an awful lot like what Jesus says will happen to Jerusalem in the end. Nation will rise up against nation. Wars and rumors of wars and things like that, right? God vexes people in adversity when they forsake him. That's the truth. It says when they who lose their paths of truth, when they lose the teaching of the gospel, when they lose the law of God, there will be no peace. That is what verse 5 teaches us very clearly. In those times, there will be no peace. And what it means by those who went out nor those who come in is it means anybody entering into the city gets robbed, and everyone leaving the city gets robbed. And great vexations usually refer to starvation and hunger and different things. You can know that a people are going to be judged harshly by the amount of law they've broken. When you have a nation, or ones who claim to be a nation, or you have a country who is sinning on nationwide levels, on countrywide levels, and their inhabitants are going along with it, like Pride Month and all this other nonsense that's going on in the world, you can be pretty sure that as this stuff progresses, national judgment is going to take place, lest there be an Asa who has a conversion, and lest there be Odids who come and preach, "You need to go back to the true God. You need to learn the lessons of the teaching priests. You need to understand the law of God." And that's what's not being preached. Rather, an encouragement of sin is usually what happens. The false prophets preach and tickle the ears of everyone. And so judgment continues to come. But what Oded says, what the preacher says, is he says, "Be ye strong, therefore." He says, because adversity is certainly coming, you need to be strong. And then listen to this. Here's a really great line. "And let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Now listen to what the Holy Spirit does to Asa by the preaching of Oded as the Spirit rests upon him. Asa heard the words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, and he took courage. And what's the first thing he does? He puts away the abominable idols. He turns to the true God as best as he knows how. He may not understand the law yet. He may not understand the depths of the doctrines of grace. He may not understand a lot of things that we study on a regular basis around here, because he's just in a brand new return. But the first thing he knows is that there's a true God, and it's the God of Oded, the prophet, the Spirit of God that rested upon him is the Spirit of God I need to turn to. And the first thing he understands is to get rid of the idols, get rid of the false gods. He's effectively turning himself. He's seeking now. You see, he actually does something, and his hands are not weak to do it, but rather he realizes that there is a recompense of a reward that is going to be given to him. That he has to be strong, and it says, and he took courage at the words of the Lord. It says, not only did he get rid of the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah, but also Benjamin also, and out of all the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. In other words, there had been fighting between the house of Israel and the house of Judah for some time, and Mount Ephraim was where Samaria was, and Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes. And so he's saying that I won some of the cities away from Israel, and I'm going to enforce God's law as best as I understand it on all my territory so that we all might have a pattern to respond and seeking after the Lord, that he might find us again, that we might find him again. It says he renewed the altar of Yahweh. The first thing he understands is he needs to renew the altar of Yahweh. In other words, he's going to start to reestablish the priesthood, which is the second thing mentioned there. A teaching priest needs to be established. The one that's before the porch of Yahweh, so it's not even talking about the innermost. It says he gathered Judah in verse 9 and Benjamin and even the strangers with which were them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. The strangers here referred to are actually the Israelites, the Ephraimites, the Manassehites, and the Simeonites. And they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw Yahweh his God was with him. So he gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the fifth year of the reign of Asa. So for 5 years this king reigns until the Spirit of God chooses to come and fall upon Oded and give him a message to preach to the people to get them back in line. Why Yahweh chooses the timing he does, I couldn't tell you, but when he chooses it, it's going to happen. Isn't it impressive that the king is not just concerned about himself, he's not just concerned about his household, he's not even just concerned about his tribe, Judah, he's not just concerned about Benjamin, who's part of the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, but he also says whatever strangers of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon that have fallen unto me, I want to preach to as well. I want to help my brethren because he has a true spirit of brotherly love wherever he chooses to gather them and to help them worship Yahweh, to bring them back to the true God, to teach them the lessons of the priest and to offer them again the law of God as a good way of worship. Verse 12 says, they entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh, God of their fathers, with all of their heart, with all of their soul. Verse 12. Verse 13 then says, that whosoever would not seek Yahweh, God of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto Yahweh with a loud voice, and with shouting, with trumpets, and with cornets. When they enter into Yahweh, this is an incredibly impressive situation that's taking place. It says they enter into the covenant, and the words of the covenant are most likely right after it says, and they entered into covenant. So in other words, they probably said, we will seek Yahweh, the God of our fathers, with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And whosoever will not seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, shall be put to death, whether he be small or great, whether he be man or woman. We swear unto Yahweh, and they swore with a loud voice, and they played music apparently while this was all going on. It's a very simple and succinct covenant. Now, as for every individual that has come into covenant, they have an individual desire to enter into covenant, to seek. Nobody's forcing this upon them. This is not being forced upon them. But what you certainly do see is that intolerance is going to come out of the land. We will not tolerate anybody who will not seek after Yahweh, the God of Israel. We will not tolerate anyone who outwardly opens idols, whether they are small or great, and that means whether they're poor or rich, whether they're a man or a woman. All are one in Christ, is what he says. Bond or free. I don't think we usually think about that text in that way. All are one in this covenantal relationship. And they swear, and they did so with a loud voice, not quietly, not in their closet, not in their bedchamber, not in a corner somewhere, but from a rooftop they shouted it and made proclamation throughout all the land. It says, Judah rejoiced in verse 15 at the oath, for they swore with all their heart. They sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. Yahweh gave them rest round about. Isn't that something else? Judah rejoiced in the oath that they had swore with all of their heart, and they sought him with all their desire. Now, on an individual level is all we can really do here, or that's about it. But you have to ask yourself on a regular basis, if this is what it means, if these words are what it means to truly seek Yahweh that he might be found of you, then we have to ask ourselves, have we swore ourselves, have we covenanted with Yahweh in this way, with all of our heart, and do we seek him with all of our desire? Because apparently that is the way in which he desires to be found. All of our heart, if you think about the words, what a heart is in the ancient context, the heart is the seat of the emotion and the seat of where thought is kind of mixed together. It's not the beating thing just in your heart. It's not just that. It's actually your life force. It encompasses the concept of your intellect, your thoughts. It's not just your heartbeat. It encompasses your ideas about life, the things you live for. To seek Yahweh with your whole heart is that your whole life force, similar to if you had no heart, what would happen to you? You would die. And what does your heart do that keeps you alive? What pumps blood through every part of your body? That's how it keeps you alive, right? From a meat standpoint, from a flesh standpoint, that's what the heart is. And so the same concept, without the heart, thought can't take place, emotion can't take place. It is the seat in the center of all intellect. It is the seat and center of all emotion. It is the seat and center of a person's spirit. And so to seek with the whole heart implies that as blood is supplied to all parts of the body, as to facilitate our ability to think or to facilitate our ability to use our intellect and to keep us alive, so Yahweh is there. Seeking Yahweh pumps forth out of every drop of blood in our heart is the point that's being made here. The next thing he says, if you could even add to that thought, is and, so there's an addition to that thought, and they sought him with their whole desire. Desire could be akin to want, what a person wants, what their will is. That more focuses on the brain, as we think about it, where thoughts take place, deep thoughts, desires, the thing that makes you who you are and makes you want what you want. Use the expression many times that the horse desires hay, right? The cheetah desires flesh. The boy desires cookies. Well, hot sausage, Robert Dabney said. But, yeah. That's what the will and desire of a person is. That's who you are, what you desire. It's what you're made to be. And so, in this case, we're told that they sought him with their whole desire. Do you get the point? We would like to take those two statements and take seeking and desire and make them one thing. My desire is to seek. My seeking is my desire. We'd like to do that, but that's not what it says. It says they sought him with their whole desire. In other words, the thing that desires, that covets, that lusts, same concept in Hebrew. To covet and to lust is to desire. And she desired the fruit to make her wise. Remember that statement in the book of Genesis? That's covetousness and lust. That was evil. In this case, we covet after the good things, the Apostle Paul says. Covet after those spiritual things. Earnestly coveting is a good thing, if you want good things. And so what he's saying is they seek him with their covetousness. In other words, rather than turning your covetousness, your lust, your wants, the thing you will to have, towards evil and towards the things that you shouldn't have, you rather say, what I want and what I desire and what I want to have is Yahweh, is to find Yahweh. I want to seek him with my lusts. I want to seek him with my wants, with my covetousness. I want to covet after the good things is what he's saying here, similar to what the Apostle Paul teaches us as well. So you have two aspects of a person's being. You have the heart and the desire that are brought into covenant with Yahweh here. And it says that because those things were oathed, they were promised, that he was found of them. Yahweh gave them rest round about. It only takes the Spirit of God that's going to move upon a leader, move upon a people, or move upon an individual, and a series of individuals to cause this to happen. But there is a place in our sanctification, progressively, where we progress into the holiness of God, where we desire to covenant with Him and to have more than just what is offered in the basics. We don't just want to be Christians. We want to seek Him with our heart, seek Him with our whole desire. That's what's being said here. It's not just being a regular Christian. Well, I just want my kids to be regular Christians, or I just want the people who are here in church to be regular Christians. No, I want you to seek Him with your whole heart and your whole desire. That'd be my want for you. I can't make that happen, though. It's not good enough to just be a regular Christian. It's not good enough to just go with the motions of church. It's not just good enough to go with the motions of reading your Bible. It's not just good enough to go with the singing of the Psalms or the resuscitations. Rather, those are to be coming from the heart, and they are to be our whole desire. They are to be a constant confirmation and an oath, wherein we swear to Yahweh that we seek Him with our heart, with all of our heart, and we seek Him with our whole desire. Why? Because it's our desire to find Him, to look for Him and to find Him. Why? That we can have rest all around about us, not just individually, but as a people. Look at how this affected King Asa in verse 16. This is a tough one. This is a pretty tough scripture. Also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa, this is his own mother, he removed her from being queen. Now, if you read the same exact incident elsewhere in scripture, does anybody remember what it tells us happened? He actually put her to death. He actually had to have her put to death because she would not forsake her idols. It says also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook of Kidron. And so why that's probably mentioned for us to understand is, well, number one, if you have a record that says that the king did this to his mom, you probably need to understand the reason for it. And apparently the reason for it is because in the oath they said, small or great, anyone we find who doesn't seem as if they're seeking the Lord, forsaking the idols, forsaking the things that they should be forsaking, was going to be put to death on a nationwide level. That's what this text tells us. It's a hard thing to talk about, but that is the way it was. It says, but the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. That's a really interesting statement, because all throughout the Bible you'll hear about these high places that were forgotten to be taken down. And basically what the high places were the former places of worship before Jerusalem was ordained. And the high places of worship were where individual altars were, where people would go to worship Yahweh in a sacrificial way. And on the surface, when you look at them, they look like a good idea. I mean, who wouldn't want like a special church in every so many places where you could go and offer a sacrifice or whatever? So you didn't have to go so far. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. But God actually overturned that. God said, no more high places. One place is all you go for these types of sacrifices. You can't go there anymore. But the interesting statement here is that Asa was perfect nevertheless. And what that's telling us is Asa did not understand everything he should have understood. He wasn't perfect in the sense of knowledge. He wasn't perfect in every understanding. And apparently there was no priest there teaching him the right way to go. There was no one there yet telling him which laws he needed to follow and impose. But the people of Israel, probably talking about those cities of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, not referring to Judah, kept their high places of worship, which eventually led them back into idolatry. But Asa made an intention and a goal to do the right thing, and he tried to do it. And so what we understand is the statement of the prophet who put these words in this text in 2 Chronicles 15:17 is to tell us that his heart was perfect. He would have done the right thing if he knew what to do. But he didn't know what to do. And that's how almost all Christians, true Christians, are. There's always something we don't know that we should be doing. There's always a high place that we are overlooking. There's always some place of idolatry. But the question is, are we seeking to find it, to root it out, to destroy it, to cast it down, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Casting down all imaginations and all images in our own hearts. That's really the lesson that's here to teach us, I mean, in our day and our age. Sure, in a national level, it would be great to see the government of the United States or Great Britain or some other former nation of Christendom decide that we're going to seek Yahweh with our whole heart and with our whole desire. And we're going to change, and we're going to overturn all this idolatry, and every mosque will be ripped down, and every synagogue will be taken out, and every temple of any other god will be removed, and that only Yahweh will be worshipped in this land. That would be great, that only Jesus Christ will be glorified in this land. That would be great. It could happen if the Lord sends his Spirit to do so. And when he does, things will happen. But not till then, if ever then, if he chooses to do so. We don't have a promise that that's necessarily going to happen in the way we might think it's going to happen. We're also told that in verse 18 that he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war. God made good on that covenant. God honored that covenant. He took away war and gave peace again unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa when things changed. And so one of the things that's then also, while we have an example of him punishing his mother for being an idolater, we also have a case for him honoring his father for worshiping Yahweh. In other words, he did turn back to the God of his fathers, and he did honor his father in the way that he worshiped. And so you do see that everything about the man is being changed and being brought into obedience to Christ. And so I think that this is one of those stories that probably everybody knows a piece of it. I think everybody kind of gets a little section of it somewhere along the way in their reading, or maybe even have a few things that they remember out of the story. But whenever you take time to look at it, verse 3 is really the instrumental part of this text. For a long season, Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. It's one of the instrumental points here. This is what needs taught. This is what needs to be understood. And this is these are the things that we need to desire and we need to want. This is how we need to seek after God. Every pump of blood needs to go out of us, desiring the true God, desiring the lessons of God, and understanding God's law from our heart, mind, and our soul. Those are the instrumental points of today's message that I hope everybody has taken to heart. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you again for another day. Thank you for another new moon, another month that has come according to your divine commands. We thank you, Father, for the renewal that you've given us. We thank you for the blessings of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the lessons of this time. We thank you for the renewal of the harvest that you've given us in our land, and that you are once again going to provide for us and give us the things that we are in need of, despite the fact that we are in great rebellion against you. Ask you, Father, to teach us, give us voices in a world, and give us the ability to be salt and light. Help us to speak to those that are in need of being spoken to. Give us the spirit of Oded, if you would, to know when it is that we can speak, when it is that we can correct, and we can help, and we can cause a repentance to be understood, to just move others' hearts and desires to want to seek after the true and the living God, even after you, Yahweh. We thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that you give us. Thank you for our daily bread that you give us, that you can empower us to seek after your kingdom and to seek to have it on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for all that you give us, all the things we have. In your Son Yeshua's name, amen. Let's take a short break and we'll come back here in a minute.